Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. The word of God comes to us this morning from Philippians chapter 1, verses 18b through verse 26. This is God's word. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, and so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated, and if you would pray with me. Father, once again, would you show us your glory by showing us Jesus Christ, our Savior, that through your Spirit, Father, we pray that you might never let us be the same. Would you change us? Would you transform us? And would you make us more and more like Jesus, our Savior? We pray these things now in your Son's name. Amen. Well, growing up as an only child does wonders for your imagination. And I remember I was 5 or 6, and I was playing wall ball in the front yard. And by wall ball, I was playing with myself wall ball in the front yard. And soon that little yard of mine had transformed, and my apologies to the Padres fans, it turned into the Atlanta Braves baseball stadium. And this was no ordinary regular season game. No, this was game 7 of the World Series. And I was the starting shortstop. I'm left-handed. Just let that, if you know baseball. Well, I was making all the plays. I was making backhanded grabs. I was making diving stops, spinning throws, until I threw one just a little too hard. And it got by me. And as I chased after it, I heard the crowd begin to roar in excitement. Until I heard a scream that pierced through the roar of the crowd and stopped me in my tracks. Because the scream had been my mother. And the crowd's roar was actually a garbage truck that was coming. You see, I was living in a land of make-believe. A la-la land. And it was about to destroy me. And precarious make-believe worlds are not solely reserved for the minds and the hearts of little ones. But we see people, young and old, living in them every day. La-la lands that we spend in an exorbitant amount of time and energy trying to convince ourselves that they really do exist. The if-only worlds. You know, if only I had more money, more time, more sleep, more energy, more stuff, more respect, more recognition. If only my marriage was better. If only my kids were in a better spot. If only my health was better. And on we could go. Until we exist in so many competing lands of make-believe, it can be hard to know what's actually true and real and what we should actually be prioritizing. Because those are all worlds that seem so near to us, so within our grasp to grab hold on and hold on tight to. Whereas Paul's words here in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain, are words that seem like they're from another world, a world so distant, so far from our reality, that no matter how long we've walked with Jesus, they feel like they're always going to be 40 sizes too big for us. For many of us, Paul seems to be taking up his super Christian cape. and soaring off into another realm, leaving us so hopelessly far behind that we can never dream of catching up to him, of attaining what he's attained. Yet can I suggest to you this morning that perhaps the Apostle Paul was far more grounded in the real world than we often are. And in Christ, what was his is actually already ours. If we'll let it, our passage this morning will slice through the clattering cacophony of chaos that is our existence. And the Apostle Paul will demonstrate for us the Christian mind as he processes the existential realities of his own life and death. He will demonstrate for us how we are to think about our own, how we are to process, how we are to understand and to interpret the weightier matters of our existence, namely our own life and our own death. And it will lay before us with stunning clarity and shocking contentedness the joy of life in Christ. For as Nehemiah reminds us, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Sinclair Ferguson once quipped that that joy is the Christian's birthright. It's one of the great riches and realities of being born again. Beloved, are we living in the real world? The world of our real joy in our real Christ. For it was a joy rooted and fruited in Christ that enabled Paul to say what he says here in verse 21. As for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Which is an easy verse to stamp on our coffee mugs, to get printed on our t-shirts. But it's something else entirely to see it etched into the depths of our souls, to see it become the window or the spectacles through which we understand the world around us. And I need to tread carefully here because, beloved, we are not on some quest to discover or to find this joy. The joy that Paul speaks of here is already ours in Christ Jesus. The trick is not in discovering of it, but is in the actual enjoyment of it. And from our passage this morning, I want us to see how the Apostle Paul actually enjoys joy. And I want us to see it in three ways: a joyful certainty, a joyful perspective, and a joyful conviction. I'll say that again: a joyful certainty, a joyful perspective, and a joyful conviction. Our first point, a joyful certainty. Have a look down to verse 18. Which says, and yes, I will rejoice. Paul's discussion here transitions from the present tense to the future. Despite the difficulties of his present predicament, Paul endures on in joy. And as he looks towards the future, rather than diminishing as life's walls close in on top of him, Paul is resolute. He is determined that he will rejoice. That no matter what, that come what may, he will rejoice. There's a certainty, a confidence that won't be shaken, that won't be moved, though the earth give way and though the mountains be tossed into the sea. He has a certain joy amidst the great uncertainties of life. But where is this joy rooted? Where are the certainties that what are the certainties that he is so certain of? Well, we see four of them here in verses 19 and 20. The certainty of fellowship, the certainty of deliverance, the certainty of expectation, and the certainty of purpose. The first is the certainty of fellowship. We see it there in verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, how does Paul face an ominous future? Well, he's rooted, he's grounded in fellowship. What he faces, he doesn't face alone. And neither do we. That in Christ, no matter what darkness we endure, heartache that we encounter, that there is a sweet fellowship for us to enjoy along the way. A fellowship of prayer. and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. As Paul goes, he doesn't go alone. That there is a fellowship that he and the Philippians enjoy in Christ. And this is a fellowship that is all the more richly to be enjoyed in prayer. For in prayer, we can help to bear one another's burdens, support one another in struggles and difficulties that we face as we take such things to the Lord in prayer. For there is a profundity and a power to prayer that comes not from us but from the Lord. Yet it is a power that we too easily overlook, often to our own detriment and discouragement. Essentially, Paul is telling the Philippians, how am I going to make it? Well, God hasn't left me alone. He's given me Holy Spirit. He's given the great helper, and he's here to help. He's going to sustain me. He's taken up residence within me, so he will be working to encourage, to enable, and to exhort me along the way. That the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the grave is the same Spirit who is now at work within him. And that's really good news. But that's not the only fellowship that Paul enjoys. You see, the Philippians haven't left him alone. And though distance lies between them, he is confident in their prayers for him. That what he faces, he doesn't face alone. But together, they will get through these things as they face these things in Christ. Through the sweet treasure of their prayers. Beloved, we all face our struggles and our trials and our difficulties. We all wrestle with our shames, with our regrets, with our past. But we don't have to deal with those things alone. But in those things, do we understand? Do we see the significance of prayer, of our prayers for one another? So it is a certain joy rooted in a fellowship with the Spirit and in the fellowship of prayer with one another in Christ. But as we continue here in verse 19, fellowship is not the only certainty that Paul possesses. He also has the certainty of deliverance. Here in verse 19, Paul's joy is made sure because he knows that this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul is facing profound uncertainty. Will he live or will he die? Will he be set free or will his imprisonment continue? He knows not. But that's not the deliverance to which Paul is looking to. It's not the acquittal of Rome or the deliverance from his chains. It's not a temporal deliverance that Paul has set his gaze upon, but an eternal or eschatological deliverance. That's why Paul essentially copies and pastes this statement from Job 13:16, alerting us to the reality that Paul is referring to his ultimate salvation, his right standing before God. A right standing earned for him through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. For in Christ, Paul has already been declared righteous, and thus his eternal deliverance has already been secured from out of the domain of darkness and into God's most marvelous light. See, rather than looking to the uncertain deliverances of this world, Paul is setting his gaze upon something far greater. A far more hopeful and a far richer deliverance. The deliverance only possible to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it is this deliverance that I want you to know this morning. So do you know this deliverance this morning? This eternal deliverance, a deliverance from your sin. Because if you don't, that is what Jesus is offering to you this day. And I or one of our elders would love to talk with you more about that with you after the service. Because what the gospel proclaims is that sinners like us can not only be forgiven of all of our sins, but in Christ we are declared righteous. We stand before God justified and no longer condemned. And not just that. We are adopted into his family. We become sons and daughters of God because of what Christ has done. And in response to what God has done for us, we can live our lives unto him Which takes us to our third certainty found in our passage, the certainty of expectation. Have a look down to the first portion of verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. The word shame carries a lot of water in our day and age. And it typically relates to a poor or unhealthy way in which one views themselves. But that's not exactly what Paul is referring to here. Paul is referring to disappointment. That in the end, he won't be disappointed. As Blaise Pascal would say, Paul is committed. For as he says in Galatians 2:20, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the life that Paul has devoted and given himself to. It's a life that's taken him across land and sea, a life that has seen him persecuted, whipped, beat, imprisoned, rejected, and abandoned. It's a life that has brought with it much pain and much sorrow. But what this life will never yield is disappointment. Because a life lived unto the Lord our God, a life lived like this place belongs to God, will never lead us into eternal disappointment. Struggle, yes. Pain, you betcha. Confusion, you know it. But in the end, when the bell tolls for us, what we will discover is that a life lived unto the Lord our God is not only the best life, it's the only life worth living. So how do we live a life unto the Lord our God? Which takes us to the fourth certainty of our passage, the certainty of purpose. Let's see it here in the rest of verse 20. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For Paul, there is an oncoming trial before the most powerful man in the world, the Emperor of Rome. How is he to face that day? In the same way that he faced today. For Paul's preeminent concern, his controlling desire, his longing in life, what was to honor Christ with his body. That through the various complexities of his life and his death, that Paul's purpose was to honor Christ. It was his utmost concern, his aim, his target, his mission, and his purpose to, in all things, to honor Christ. A priority that would necessitate courage along the way. Because it was a priority that would prove quite costly. It cost him his freedom, his comfort, and ultimately it would cost him his life. But the certainty of his joy brought a burgeoning contentment in his circumstance. That, beloved, is why Paul can say in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because either way, he was going to honor Christ with both his living or is dying, which takes us to our second point this morning, a joyful perspective. Have a look down at verses 22 to 24, where Paul says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. To be honest, I find these verses to be even more audacious than verse 21. Because Paul is staring down a double barrel at the moment. Either the Romans are about to kill him, or he'll live and get to do more fruitful labor. And when Paul refers to fruitful labor, what does he mean? How has fruitful labor gone for him so far? Well, we see it in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 24. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Beloved, that's what fruitful labor meant for Paul. That it would involve much suffering and heartache and struggle and toil. And Paul's no spring chicken at this point. Remember, he's got that thorn in the flesh, and his body has been through the wringer over the years. So in the constant pain, he likely lived with what was probably immense. And to be honest, if I'm Paul, I don't know if I'm signing up for more fruitful labor. I might be feeling a little too old, a little too worn out, a little too much like reused coffee grounds. But that's not Paul's perspective on the matter. Whatever his lot, he's not just content, but he's joyfully content. Because either way, his aim, his target, is to honor Christ. Therefore, joy and hope burst forth into optimism about either direction that his life may take. Which shall he choose? He doesn't know yet. And it's not really his call to make. If he lives, what that means is continued fruitful labors. He can continue to encourage and to equip the church. Apparently, God's not done with him yet. That his gifts, his life, his ministry is still useful for the glory of God and the spread of his kingdom. It's still useful for the progress and joy of the bride of Christ. So with his life, Paul will continue to honor Christ, which is he is eager and excited to do. But on the other hand, if he dies, he will get to be with Christ. He will get to see and to enjoy in full with unveiled face what he now sees and knows and enjoys in part. There's so much that goes into this life. There's so many things clamoring for our attention, for our anxiety, for our devotion. What can actually slice through all the noise and all the distraction? What every moment presented to Paul was the opportunity to either live for Christ, or it was the most moment closer to being with Christ. So contented in that perspective, his joy flourished. And beloved, so too can ours. That as we go about the various complexities and the perplexities of our careers, our families, our stewardship of our resources, our gifts, our talents, our time, is our aim in those things? Is our aim in all of life to honor Christ, to live as if all we have and all we are really is his, because they are. That's the real world for those who are in Christ Jesus. What reigns supreme over our lives, over our days, over our free time, over our bank accounts, our career, our families, our retirement, is the joyful and hopeful perspective of honoring the one who has redeemed us and saved us from out of a deep dark darkness and into his marvelous light. And what that perspective on life does, well, it leads us into our third point this morning, a joyful conviction. Paul's desire is to be with Jesus. He's, as we say, raring to go home, to see Jesus with unveiled face. For as he says, it would be far better for him. Beloved, this is not Paul throwing in the towel. This is not Paul wanting to give up. No, this is a rich and a treasured desire at work within the soul of Paul. It's what he longs for. It's the hope that helps him to endure the uncertainties of his circumstances. That soon he will see Jesus face to face. And he is eager, and he is excited, and he is expectant for that day. But notice verses 24 to 26. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Circumstantially, life has placed Paul between a rock and a hard place. From a temporal perspective, he's facing either death or more suffering. But the wonder of grace, the wonder of the glory of our God, is that it has a way of transforming our life's no-win situations into win-wins. Either way this thing shakes out, Paul can't lose because his life isn't about him. And the same is true for us who are in Christ Jesus our Lord, who has conquered the grave, who has conquered our sin, and has ushered us into the freedom and the wonder of a life lived unto him. That's the conviction that enables Paul to think so sacrificially here. Paul is willing on holding off on his desire to be with Christ, for he is convinced that he will remain. But for what purpose? Discipleship. For the progress and joy in the faith of the Philippians, that they might have ample cause to glory in Christ, to worship the Lord. Some of you find yourselves this morning embarking upon the twilight of your lives. Perhaps like Paul, you long to be with Jesus. But let me ask, how might the Lord be seeking to use you to invest what time you have left here at CPC? In a similar way, for the progress and joy in the faith of the younger saints in our midst. Oh, that the roots of our church's discipleship would run deep. That the Lord in his grace might provide for us, for each of us, Paul's, people who are eager to disciple, to pour into us. And Barnabas's, that the Lord might provide Barnabas's for us. People who desire to do life and ministry alongside of us. And oh, that the Lord might provide Timothy's for us. People for us to pour into for their joy and progress in the faith. Oh, that this might create an atmosphere in our midst of discipleship. So consider this week. Who is your Paul? Who is the person investing in you? Who is your Barnabas? Who are you doing life alongside? And who is your Timothy? Who are you pouring into? The Christian life is never meant to be a cul-de-sac, but always a river. A river of delights, as we see in our call to worship this morning. Are we rivers or are we a cul-de-sac? So with that same conviction, the conviction that drove Paul to sacrificial love and service for the Philippians, in turn, drive us to sacrificial love and service towards one another. That we might together long for and invest ourselves in one another's joy and progress in the faith. And that our ministry alongside one another might produce in all of us a heart of worship and wonder at the glory and the grace and the goodness of our God. One conclusion. I'll conclude with this. Again, being an only child, you get quite an imagination. I remember I was a little boy going with my family to a restaurant called the Marietta Diner, which is not in Marietta. It's in Marietta, Georgia. So the Marietta Diner. And I remember walking into that restaurant like it was yesterday, because what I saw there that day has stuck with me for decades. Because as you walked into this little restaurant, there was just case after case after case after cake of cakes. Cakes that from a little boy's perspective seemed to be towering up to the heavens itself. And my, oh my, what kind of cakes they were. Layers upon layers of chocolate and vanilla and strawberry and cookies and cream and cookie dough and chocolate cake with peanut butter icing topped with glorious bits of Reese's cups. There's cheesecakes and carrot cakes and culinary wonders as far as my little mind could comprehend. And there I was, just reveling in the wonder that here in this broken world, that a place like this could actually exist. That is, until a little voice reminded me that we had dessert at home. That those cakes, however amazing, weren't actually for me. And I think, unfortunately, that's how many of us read a passage like this one and others like it. Sure, they sound amazing. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. The truths are glorious. They're beautiful. They're profound. We may even have them on a t-shirt or a coffee mug. Or if you're so inclined, you've done some fancy-dancy calligraphy with them. But they're not really home for us. It's not where we live our lives. It's not real. Like, those cakes really aren't for us. For Paul, maybe, but let's be honest, he was an apostle. He was basically a super Christian. Probably had a cape and everything. I'm just me. I'm just a simple, ordinary, run-of-the-mill Christian hanging on to Jesus for dear life. Maybe one day I'll get into spiritual CrossFit, and I'll do enough spiritual push-ups and squats to get myself there one day, but today is not that day. Those cakes would be great, but I just know that they really aren't for me. If you're a believer here this morning in Christ, those cakes really are for you. Because in Christ, they're our birthright. The joyful certainty, the joyful perspective, and the joyful conviction really are ours in Christ Jesus. Which means that despite our circumstances, despite our fears and even our failures, despite how we often feel, in Christ, we are home. And those wondrous cakes really and truly are for us to enjoy, to feast upon, to taste and see that our God really is good. And the reason that we are home is because through our Savior, Jesus Christ, our God has made his home with us. So how, amidst all of the brokenness, all of the tragedies, all of the distractions of life, can we grow in our communion, our minute-by-minute, day-by-day, week-by-week walk with God? How can we feast upon the treasures and the pleasures of heaven amidst a dark and dreary world? We look not to ourselves, but to him who is able. Because he who is able is he who loves us. And he who loves us will do far more abundantly than all we could ever ask for or imagine. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are. That our anchor is not ourselves. Our anchor is buoyed in Christ, who will hold us fast, who will enable us, as weak as we are, to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So, Father, would you help us, because we are so painfully weak. We so desperately need Jesus. But, Father, you've given him to us. And he, in turn, has given himself for us. And as we come to this table, we get to taste and see of that sweet, precious treasure of goodness that is ours in the gospel. And for that, we praise you and we thank you. And we pray all these things because of Jesus. Amen.